So after a four-month break, we are back in the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to be exact. We are back in our series entitled Amazing Grace in a Messy Church. Now, since it's been a while since we have been in the book of Corinthians, let me give a quick review. By way of reminder, the city of Corinth was a major port city on the Aegean Sea. Big city with a lot of commerce. A lot of people, a lot of wares pass through Corinth on a daily basis. Corinth was also a hotbed of sensuality, and don't avoid the pun. Corinth was known for its prostitution, its wickedness. It was, in a sense, the red light district of the Roman Empire. But Corinth was also a major sports city. Every other year, Corinth held what were called, and I have a hard time pronouncing this, called the Isthmian Games. Corinth sits on an isthmus. There's actually two ports. And runners from all over Greece would come and train and compete for the Isthmus Games in Corinth that were held every other year. Very popular. Not quite as popular as the Olympic Games, which were held every 4 years in the city of Olympia, which is not far from Corinth, about 120 miles southwest of Corinth. Anyway, it was around 49 or 50 AD that the Apostle Paul arrived in Corinth on his second missionary journey. He came with Silas, Timothy, a few other disciples. Actually, Paul came first. Silas and Timothy were kind of cleaning stuff up back in Philippi and Athens, and then they joined Paul later. But Paul lived in Corinth 1 year and 6 months, a year and a half, and Paul really devoted his time to plant the church that is in Corinth. After getting the church planted and started, Paul left Corinth to return home. Well, 15 years passed after Paul left Corinth, and Paul began getting some reports about the Corinthian church. And these were not good reports. The church had not matured as it should have. There were all kinds of problems, all kinds of messes. And so Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes this letter. Today, we're going to be looking at chapter 9. The title of the sermon is Grace for a Self-Centered Church, or my subtitle, Grace for Me Monsters Such as I. So, look at chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. Interesting chapter. As you will hear, Paul fires off 19 rhetorical questions, and he uses these questions to build an argument. And behind all this, he's really chiding this church for their self-centeredness. So listen as I read. Again, 19 questions he's about to ask. Chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this right claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we've not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, to get our heads around this chapter, I want to start with a hypothetical question that I hope will make sense. Imagine if someone really famous started coming to Providence. I don't know, let's say retired NFL linebacker Luke Kuechly is looking for a new church. Last I heard, he still lives in Charlotte, so let's say he decides to visit Providence. And let's say Luke Kuechly drives up to Providence in a cherry red 911 Porsche Carrera. I don't think anyone would bat an eye. Well, I think there would be some women that may bat some eyes, but you know what I'm saying. Luke is a retired athlete. He made a lot of money in the NFL. Why wouldn't he have a really nice sports car? By the way, I find out that is Ben's favorite sport. That's his dream car, the 911 Porsche Carrera. Now imagine, again, hypothetically, one Sunday morning, Ben pulls up in a cherry red 911 Porsche Carrera. What would go through your mind? I'll tell you. What is Ben doing driving that thing? Oh, we're paying him way too much. Ben doesn't deserve to drive a car like that. Do you see the discrepancy? Pastors and full-time ministers of the gospel are judged more harshly and more unfairly than any other profession. But listen, with that said, please know Ben or I would never show up in an exotic sports car, even if we could afford it, but we can't. Why? Because we do not want anything to be a stumbling block for the gospel. It would hurt. It would harm our ministry. So this, in a way, is the gist of what Paul is getting at here in chapter 9. The church in Corinth was a self-serving church, and they were being very stingy towards Paul, and ultimately they were being stingy towards the Lord Jesus Christ. They were self-centered and self-serving, and so Paul writes this chapter to admonish them. Chapter 9 is a pretty straightforward chapter, and what I want to do is just explain it and then apply it as we move through it. If you're taking notes, there are three major sections to this chapter. Section 1, verses 1 to 14, really kind of describes Paul's frustration with the church. He's frustrated with them because they're self-centered. The second section, verses 15 to 23, describe Paul's passion for the church. And then the final section, verses 24 through 27, talk about Paul's admonition to the church. So Paul's frustration, his passion, and his admonition for the church. So let's look at the first section here. Paul's frustration with the church in Corinth. In verses 1 to 14, Paul builds a case that those who have been called full-time to preach the gospel should be supported materially. Put simply, pastors and missionaries should be paid. This chapter, along with others, justify why Ben and I receive our living by preaching and teaching the gospel. And Paul was frustrated because the church in Corinth wasn't helping to support his ministry like it should have. And so Paul builds a case. In these verses, Paul builds almost a legal defense. He uses legal terminology here, and he argues from the lesser to the greater. Verses 1 and 2, he says, first of all, I'm an apostle. What's an apostle? The Greek word apostle means one who is sent with a message, or a messenger. So Paul is saying, I was called to be an apostle. Listen, I didn't choose this life for me. It chose me. Christ called me to do this. He made me a messenger of the gospel. But even if others don't see me as an apostle, and many didn't, Corinthians, you should. I started this church. You're the seal of my apostleship. You're proof. Verses 3 to 7. Paul goes on to say, and listen, other apostles are paid. Jesus' brothers that are traveling, Cephas, who another name for Peter, they get paid. And in fact, they get to travel with their wives, and you're paying them even more because they come as an entourage. And then Paul gives three examples from everyday life: soldiers, farmers, and shepherds. He says, listen, soldiers don't pay their own commissions. They're paid by the state. Farmers who plant vineyards, they get to enjoy some of the fruit. And even shepherds who tend flocks, they're able to enjoy the milk that's produced. So Paul's saying, come on, this is common sense here, Corinthians. And then in verses 8 to 12, Paul ups the ante. He argues it's more than common sense. It's even in the Mosaic law. And Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 when he says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Now, what does Paul mean by this illustration of oxen? Well, let me describe it. Kids, if you've ever seen, you may have seen this in an old movie or whatever, but here's how oxen tread grain. You have a big, huge stone, flat surface. And in the middle, you have a pole that kind of, it turns around. And on the pole, you've got a long perpendicular beam. And on that beam, you have millstones. And then on either end of the beam, you have oxen. One ox on one side, one ox on the other, facing opposite directions. And what they do is they slowly turn these millstones upon the stone pavement. And the farmers will take their seeds, their kernels, and they'll scatter them on the pavement. And then as these millstones crush them, you get flour. Well, God put in a command in Deuteronomy that while oxen are working, don't muzzle them. They're working hard. They're pulling some heavy stones. And if they get hungry, they should be allowed to bend down and eat some of the flour, some of the grain that they're milling. In fact, under the old covenant, you could be fined and or flogged, whipped, if you disobeyed. If you caught your neighbor muzzling his ox while they're threshing out grain, they could be punished. And what Paul is saying here is that if oxen can enjoy the food that they're working to produce, then should not we also be able to enjoy the same? As Simon Kistemacher in his commentary writes this, this verse signifies that if God commands man to care for his animals, on a higher level, he instructs the members of the church to care for the ministers of the gospel. Then in verses 13 through 14, Paul closes the argument by giving three more proofs. One, he says, those who serve at the temple in Jerusalem make their living from tithes and offerings of God's people. That's how they live. They don't have an inheritance. They must rely on the people of God. Number two, those who serve at the altar, the priests and the Levites, they are given a percentage of food from the sacrifices so that they can eat. Finally, verse 14, our Lord commands it. Those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But these are things that the Corinthians should have known. Paul should not have had to spell it out in this great detail. The church was 15 years old, and apparently it was not a very generous church. It was a very stingy church. Let me pause here and apply this. How does this apply to us? We are all commanded by Christ to support those whose full-time work is the proclamation of the gospel. There are many people, however, in our culture that don't see what Ben and I do as a real job. In fact, when Tara and I were coming off the mission field, we were praying about where we were going to serve next, and one of Tara's college friends, now mind you, Tara went to a very very conservative, very strong Christian college. One of her friends asked her, "Oh, so is Mark now going to get a real job?" A real job? This was supposed to be a Christian. The biggest takeaway in this section is the command that we all need to give to the work of ministry. We are all called to give 10%, that's the bare minimum, 10% of our income to God. It's called the tithe. Why? Well, for the very reasons Paul laid out here. The tithe that supports Ben and me and our families. The tithe that supports our missionaries. The tithe that you give supports the advancement of the gospel through Providence into the world. Not to tithe is living in disobedience to the Lord. Not to tithe is living in self-centeredness and wickedness. If you are not tithing, you are essentially saying to God, "God, I need this money more than the church does. It is wicked." Hold on to those thoughts. We'll come back to them. Let's go to the second section. Verses 15 to 23, where we see Paul's passion for the church. And I gotta be honest, this section I really wrestled with. Kind of left me scratching my head. Look at verse 15. Paul says, after giving this big, huge argument about why they should give to him, why they should help support his ministry, he says this, "But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting." What? I mean, come on, Paul. After 14 verses building a case, chiding the church for not giving to the ministry, and then Paul says, he turns around and says, "But I'm not going to demand anything of you." So why did Paul go off on this rant in the first place? Well, I really believe Paul did this because of his passion for the church. Paul was not just the planter of the church in Corinth. He also saw himself like a coach. Let me illustrate it like this. Beginning today, probably even now as I'm speaking, into the afternoon, college football coaches across America are watching game film with their players. And it looks something like this. The coach or the coaches, the coaching staff, are sitting in a room, like a theater room. They're playing film and they're replaying things. And they're not showing the good stuff either. They're showing the bad stuff. They're showing where the team messed up, where they failed, where they didn't do what they were supposed to do. And the coaches will ask a series of rhetorical questions. "See this guy out here who caught this long deep ball pass? Where was the guy who was supposed to defend him? Why was no one in the backfield? Why did you go left when you were supposed to go right? Did you not know the play? What happened here?" You know, all these questions, and they're not meant to chide. Well, yes, they are meant to chide, but they're meant to coach. They're meant to teach. In the same way, Paul is asking the church these questions to teach them, to coach them. He wanted them to know how to love and how to support a full-time pastor so that they could even have one and keep the church going. He did not want them to be a self-centered church. Now, you may be wondering, this is kind of footnote information, but it's still important. You may be wondering, how did Paul make a living if the Corinthians weren't supporting him? Well, you can read about this in Acts chapter 18, but when Paul came to Corinth, he got a temp job making tents. All rabbis were trained in some skill that they could fall back on when times were lean. And Paul, his skill was making and constructing and putting together tents. So he arrives at Corinth and he meets a Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla, very famous church planting couple in the scriptures. And they have a business making tents. And so Paul says, "Hey, can I have a job?" "Yes, we need the help." And so Paul works at this temp job making tents with Aquila and Priscilla. Well, he worked with them until Silas and Timothy arrived in Corinth. And with them, they brought a whole bunch of money that the Philippian church had given them to support Paul in his ministry. Only then, when Silas and Timothy arrived, was Paul able to return to full-time gospel ministry. So in reality, Paul worked and ministered in Corinth free of charge, but really being supplied by the church in Philippi. And it was Paul's joy to be able to present the gospel free of charge. And this really reveals Paul's true passion for the church. What specifically was his passion? It says here throughout, the gospel. Look again at verse 16. Paul says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." Man, this verse packs a punch. It reveals Paul's passion. Let me break it down. Three things here. First, he says, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting." The gospel message gives none of us any ground whatsoever to boast or to brag, because we had nothing to do with our salvation. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that we commit. That's it. So I love this song that Ben introduced us to this morning, "All My Boast Is in Jesus." All the lyrics are amazing, but look again at the chorus. "All my boast is in Jesus. All my hope is His love. And I will glory forever in what the cross has done." Not in what I have done, but what the cross has done. And look at the final stanza. "I boast not in riches, in strength or might, but in the grace of God. I glory in weakness, to live as Christ, in plenty or in want, that I may know that all may see His power within me." We cannot take credit for anything if we are believers in Christ. Jesus did it all. It's all about Jesus. Paul says, "I've got no grounds for boasting." Secondly, he says, "For necessity is laid upon me." The Greek kind of pulls it out. Paul is saying, like, I feel this pressure squeezing me. Kind of like I feel like I'm a tube of toothpaste being squeezed. It's like what Jeremiah said, "God's word, it is like fire in my bones, and I cannot keep it in." Paul was compelled to preach. He couldn't leave it inside. And then third, he says, "Woe to me if I preach not the gospel. If I keep silent, it will be horrible for me." He's like saying, I have the cure. I have the prescription for spiritual cancer, and woe to me if I keep it all to myself. I must share it. And what Paul is saying here is really beautiful. Paul is saying, I don't really want your money. He may need it, but he said, I don't want your money. But what I want you is to know the gospel. Paul was not out to get rich. He wanted people to know the gospel. That was his passion. And then Paul says in verses 19 to 23, whatever it takes, I must share the gospel. Whatever it takes, I must share the good news. I will do anything to get this message of the gospel out. To the Jews, I'll fall back into Judaism to win them over. If it means looking like a Jew and following the law, I'll do it, even though I know I'm not accountable to the Mosaic law, but I'll still look like I obey it to win the Jews. To those who are not Jewish and who live kind of outside the law, who don't have the law, I can live like that too, but without breaking Christ's laws or any of His moral laws, because I want to win those outside the law. To those who are weak, I'll become weak. I will become all things to all men so that some might be saved. How does this apply to us? After all, Paul is talking about himself here, kind of his own little testimony. Well, again, he's coaching. Now, jumping ahead a little bit, turn to 1 Corinthians 11. Paul tells us what he's doing in this whole section. This is kind of the sum up. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Paul writes, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Paul wants the Christians in Corinth to live as he did, willing to become all things to all men so that some might be saved. But here's the problem, at least with me, and I probably hope you guys can all agree: self-centeredness. This is why I subtitled the sermon, "Grace for Me Monsters Such as I." Self-centeredness, selfishness is evil. It's immature evil. As I said in my email to the church this week, we see the evil of self-centeredness every day. Let me give you a few examples. Those people who cheat to win or to get ahead, no matter what it costs you. Those who do anything to make themselves happy, even at the expense of God's law or the expense of others. And this is one of my favorites. Actually, it's not my favorites. It's so annoying. I'm driving into a parking lot. I don't know, Harris Teeter, Food Line or somewhere. And I'm driving down, and here are a couple people walking down the very middle of the lane, just taking their time. And I'm, you know, waiting to find a parking place. And they're just, you know, the world belongs to me. This is my parking lot. You know what? You know what I'm talking about. Those who do not clean up after themselves and think others are there to wait on them. And then there are those who gush and gush and gush to tell you all about them, and they never once ask, say, how are you doing? Me monsters. By the way, how do you know if you're living a self-centered life? How do you know if you're a me monster? How do you know if you're really a self-centered person? Here's a test. If you say, I'm not self-centered, I'm other-centered, then you probably are a me monster. But if you say, oh my goodness, I struggle with self-centeredness. I hate that I'm such a me monster. Then you're probably not as self-centered as you think. Think about self-centeredness and the pain that it ultimately brings to yourself. Self-centeredness makes us blind to the needs of others. When we're so focused on ourselves and our needs, we do not see other people and their needs. And then self-centeredness makes us unpopular. Self-centeredness makes others not want to be around us. In fact, they want to avoid us, which will in turn create loneliness. Self-centeredness makes us hoard our money and our possessions, and we don't share, we don't give to the Lord. In the end, self-centeredness turns us into childish jerks. Do you know that hell is going to be full of a whole bunch of people who are extremely self-centered, and they don't know it? How are we to be saved from self-centeredness? We must be gripped by the gospel. We must be gripped by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, the more we understand what Jesus did for us, the more we understand the gospel, the less self-centered we will be. The more you and I understand the gospel, the more we will be passionate about the gospel. And the more we are passionate about the gospel, the more we will be passionate about the church. And the more we are passionate about the church, the more we will want to be all things to all men so that some might be saved. Finally, the third section, verses 24 to 27. This is Paul's admonition to the church. So after saying all of these things, Paul's frustration, Paul's passion, now he gives an admonition. And he closes this section with an athletic imagery. He says the Christian life is like a race. And everyone at Corinth would have understood this because he's talking about these games. Paul says the Christian life is like a running race. And Paul says, run so as to win. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep running. And run to win. Not a flimsy wreath that's going to decay. The winners of these races and the games would get these laurel crowns that they would wear on their heads. But they were made out of leaves and they were going to die. Paul says, don't work for that. I'm not talking in the physical realm, I'm talking in the spiritual realm. Run the race before you that you might win a crown that will last forever, a crown of life. Now, Paul's not talking about legalism. I want to make that clear. Or what we in the church call Nike Christianity. Just do it. Just go out there and do it. No, Paul explains very implicitly here that a true athlete loves to run. True athletes love to run the race before them. Many of you know my friend and my neighbor, now a member of Providence, Judy. Wonderful friend. Judy has you all know this, I've mentioned her before, a beautiful black greyhound. Her name is Miss Wicked. There's a story behind that that Judy can tell you about. I don't want to waste time here explaining the name of Wicked. And she is anything but wicked. She's the sweetest dog. And I'm not a dog person, but I love Miss Wicked. One of the things I love, and now this is getting cooler, this is going to happen more often, Judy will bring Miss Wicked up to our backyard. We'll build a fire. We'll just enjoy the fall, the fall coolness. We'll roast hot dogs and marshmallows. And I love when I see Judy come to our gate. She opens the gate. She comes in with Miss Wicked on a leash. She takes that dog off the leash, and the fun begins. She comes running towards me, and she knows what I'm about to do. I run after her, and right before I get close to her, in a split second, she changes gears. She's flying. They can run up to, over 45 miles per hour. They're at full speed, full speed in three strides. And I love to run and catch her, and she just laughs at me. Now, I don't know if you know this. I ran track in high school. I ran high and intermediate hurdles. I'm fast. Not as fast as I used to be. But this dog laughs at me in a canine sort of way. But what is so beautiful is she will tear around our backyard running laps at full speed, and it's beauty in motion to see this dog doing what she was meant to do, run, and to run fast, and to see that smile on her face. Yes, she's smiling. This is what Paul is getting at through here. The gospel has freed us. That leash is gone. We will not be condemned with the world if we are in Christ. We can run in freedom and in joy. Listen to these words from Paul to the Roman church in Romans 8. Brothers and sisters, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God's truth, God's grace, the gospel of Christ turns self-centered me monsters into Christ-centered saints. Let's pray.